I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20 is what we'll read. While you're turning there, there's an insert in your bulletin called Advent Reading Plan. There was also an insert in your bulletin called Advent Reading Plan last week, but it was wrong. You may have already noticed, I didn't, obviously, because I did it. What I did is I took last year's dates and put in texts for it. And I just took last year's models and slipped in texts for this year without changing the dates. So the dates are wrong, and I changed some of the verses as well. So if the other one is on the fridge, just chuck it. And the revised reading plan, I think, is as right as I could possibly get it. As well, you may not know, but out in the back around the corner, there's an Advent wreath, and there's also some reading material there on Advent that you can take and use as a family or use individually, and you're welcome to do that as well. So I invite you to stand with me as we read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of them, of bearing them. So when you spread your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. In 1955, long before I was ever around, there was a group called the Platters, who sang a song whose lyrics were written in the public washroom of the Flamingo Hotel in Las Vegas. Now, despite its odd place of origin, the song actually became a national hit and had 11 weeks as number one on the charts. Perhaps you know the song, The Great Pretender. Some of the lyrics say, "Oh, I'm the great pretender, pretending that I'm doing well. My need is such, I pretend too much, I'm lonely, but no one can tell. Oh yes, I'm the great pretender, adrift in a world of my own. I've played the game, but to my real shame, you've left me to grieve all alone. Too real is this feeling of make-believe, too real when I feel what my heart can't conceal." Obviously, this was a song about a broken heart battling a stiff upper lip. Unwilling to confess that there was something wrong with your heart and so pretending that everything's fine. And what this passage shows us is that what can happen in our hearts relationally can happen in our hearts spiritually as well. One sobering reality is that our relationship with God can be carried on as religious observance that's just pretending. That how we are acting on the outside means nothing to us on the inside. That our worshiping and observing, I know you can hear that sound, but just ignore it. We'll find out what it is and get rid of it, okay? No worries. That our worshiping observance does not reflect the spiritual state of our souls. In other words, we're just going through the motions to appear religious for the sake of reputation. Because that's what is expected of us, to participate and to come and to attend and all of this stuff. But we're just behaving like great pretenders, fooling everyone, even ourselves. Everyone but ourselves, and God, of course, who cannot forget about him and all this religious stuff. And in the text that we read this morning, God shows us two ways in which an outward religious show, pretending to do things without really meaning it, can actually cover up an inward religious sham. Two ways in which we can be great religious pretenders, covering up a sin-filled heart or a failed relationship with God. To see the first way in which religious activity can be used to cover up something that is rotten inside, we need to understand something about the Old Testament sacrificial system, because as we read, you would have noticed that God said a lot about sacrifices that were offered. And what is important to understand about these sacrifices is the way that the people who offered them thought about them. Popular thinking at the time was that the person offering the sacrifice on the one hand and the sacrifice that was being offered on the other hand could actually become identical, could become one if proper procedures were followed. In other words, the sacrifice could become the sinner who offered it, so that when the animal literally died, the person figuratively died. Their heart died and their sins died with it. And therefore, the person could leave the temple clean and forgiven and live however they pleased was the problem. And the first way that religious activity can be used to cover up, a heart problem is when it is used as a substitute for heart change. When we use religious activity in the things that we do and the services that we have and the prayers that we offer as a means to cover up heart change. What the people in Isaiah's time thought was that a sacrifice properly offered was good enough. But there was no need for repentance to follow observance. All that was necessary was to do the right things in the right order. So people would give minute attention to the right type of sacrifice and to the right numbers of sacrifice in order that they could feel good about themselves afterwards, and it would have no effect on how they think, live, or feel. In fact, they would live as they pleased. Like a practice of meaningless penance, religious ceremony and sacrifice was offered up to God as a means to try to manipulate him, to get him and his guilt off your back, to appease his wrath, to stay God's hand of punishment so that you could then walk out of the temple and live however you wanted to. They were great religious pretenders at being spiritually devout. You may recall Psalm 51 being the psalm in which David confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. What I want you to notice in this psalm is the contrast that David draws between all of this outer observance and activity and the inner heart change that appears as if God is looking for. He says in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost place." And then in 16 he says, "You don't delight in sacrifice, or else I'd offer them. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God, though, he says, are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart and spirit, O God, you will not despise. It was not the animal sacrifices that God primarily wanted, although they served to cover the sin of the people. What God passionately desired was inner change, truth in the innermost part, a contrite spirit and heart inside, followed by a repentant life on the outside. The people to whom Isaiah wrote didn't get that. And so they used religious activity so that they could then go and live however they pleased. Now, they were not the first people to try to fool God. They're not the first people to pretend to be pious and while intending to sin, and they certainly will not be the last either. For example, I don't imagine that anyone here has sacrificed an animal. I'm not talking about harvesting an animal when you're hunting. I'm talking about sacrificing one. But we can nevertheless use religious activities as hypocritical means to try to cover up the fact that there is nothing changing inside of us. No, we don't really want anything to change inside of us, for that matter. That we are going to live however we please, despite the religious show that we are so effectively putting on. We could be as great a pretenders as they were. For example, we might be nursing bitterness or jealousy or hatred towards another person or group, but we'll show up in the one out of every three Sundays and shake hands and smile with the best of them. During the week, we might have the foulest mouth in our workplace, but we'll sing praises to God, often repeatedly, with the best of them. And no one really knows the hypocrisy that we could be nursing inside of us. In fact, we've gotten so good at it that we think that we've fooled others and have almost fooled ourselves. Maybe we've even fooled God. No. God's seen this kind of behavior before. And in the case of our text, he uses Isaiah the prophet to call his people in on the carpet, on hypocrisy of using observable, even prescribed religious activities as a means to shield abundantly sinful hearts. And we can learn a lot about God's response to such duplicity from the text that we read. All that you have to do is look at the religious activities that God names and then his response to them on the other hand. For example, he speaks of the sacrifices, the personal sacrifices that the people would bring. Personal worship. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And then he goes on from personal sacrifice and worship to talk about corporate worship. He says the same thing about their worship services and festivals, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies and appointed feasts. He says in verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and appointed feasts. Well, God, tell us what you really think about it. Don't pull punches. And then he moves and he speaks about their prayers in verse 15, and he says, so when you spread your hands out in prayer, I'll hide my eyes. You can wave your hands. I'm just going to look the other way. You can multiply your prayers. Pray for 20 instead of 10 minutes. I will not listen. And you get the strong sense, or you must get the strong sense, that these obedient, endless rounds of sacrifice are meaningless activities because they have no effect on the inner life. The only effect that they're having is an effect on God of wearying and frustrating and angering him. He's tired of the sham. He said, I've had enough, please, no more. don't bring me any more offerings. That's enough. He says of the festivals, they're a burden to me. Stop inflicting this stuff on me. And then you've got to take a step back and you say, but, I mean, we are talking about worship here. In our case, we're talking about church services here. Since when is God wearied, frustrated, and mad by the fact that his people are worshiping him? I'll tell you when the practice of that worship is meaningless. When it is rote and rotten underneath. When it is superficial and entered into as a way to look good and feel good about ourselves without there being any intent at all of changing our lives, that's when God is disgusted by worship even. So the first way in which we can pretend is by using spiritual activities, worship services, prayer times, whatever, as a means to cover up the fact that there is really nothing going on inside of our hearts, and we don't want it to either. The second way that the Israelites used religious activity to cover up a sham was that they used spiritual activities as a substitute for exercising justice and compassion. In the latter part of verse 16, Isaiah lays out in these very short but sweeping statements what is required of us in our relationship with God. The first are internal things, you know, cease to do evil, learn to do good. That's all heart stuff. But then he moves out into ministry stuff. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So they were using religious activities as a substitute for inner change and for outer caring, for pursuing justice or reproving the ruthless or caring for those who had need. Now we know that Isaiah's day was not the first, nor would it be the last time that God would see this sort of activity. He might even see it among us. You know, we might be faithfully tithing, which come to the end of the year, we probably should, but we could be doing that while ignoring the needs of the destitute around us to which we should be helping over and above a tithe. We could be leading others in worship on a prayer team or a music team or a preaching team while we allow bullying and prejudice and political power plays to take place in our school, in our work, or in our church and do nothing about it. Maybe we know people who are being manipulated, emotionally abused, threatened with unfounded legal action. But instead of dealing with that, we go to another religious event. Not because worship is bad at all, but because we are using it as an excuse to keep from caring for the destitute, to keep from informing victims of the rights that they have. Now, seeing these things together, the need for interchange and the need for outer ministry, could cause some confusion in some, so that we see acts of social justice and care as that which justifies us before God, that they have the power to forgive and to cleanse. And that's biblically just not true. Although they are undeniably essential expressions of the character and love of God, they do not do a work to purify our hearts. In Psalm 51, which we read, it was David's confession of sin. It was his repentant heart that changed him, not the fact that he would then go on to do good things for God. But what you will find is that the more your heart is purified, the more empowered it will be with his compassion, so that such acts of compassion as Isaiah lists here are just a natural part of a reflection of his heart. acts of holiness and compassion. But let me drop a quick footnote here, not because I want to, because I feel I need to. Because our love for others mirrors the holiness of God, it means that our love for others and the permission for them to live however they are living are not always the same thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that loving people on behalf of a holy God means supporting them however they are living. This is not the love of God necessarily. Rather, at times it could be the misguided permission of Satan propagated as the love of God. When you think about it, if you were to allow someone to continue in sin, knowing that judgment is coming, but you allow them to continue in sin because you say that you are loving them on behalf of God, pray tell, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a love is that? It's the kind of permission masquerading as love that would clap while your children play in a busy intersection during rush hour because they feel called to that. They like that. They enjoy doing that. It is the kind of permission masquerading as love that would cheer as you pull a water skier behind your boat without a personal flotation device on because they don't want to wear it because it's just so cumbersome to them. So you let them go. If your creed is that you want to love God and love people, please do it intelligently, passionately, and biblically. Loving God by staying in relationship with and serving Him. And if you really love people, then you will be passionate about bringing them into a relationship with a holy God, not a permissively sin or a sinfully permissive one, because that kind of a relationship does not exist. Come to God and He will just accept you as you are and not make you change. You're not going to find that in the Bible. So where you can, stop this diabolical foolishness that confuses the love of God for people with granting them permission to live sinfully, because they are diametrically opposed. They could hardly be further apart. End of footnote. Okay. Isaiah has shown us that we can use outward expression of worship as a means to cover up an inner spiritual sham. And he has shown us that we can substitute all of these outward expressions of worship for times when we should be loving people, fighting for justice, defending those who cannot defend themselves, never forgetting that the loving that we are doing of people is an expression of the holy heart of God, and therefore should never actively or passively encourage sin against Him. Whether intentionally or not, folks in Isaiah's congregation were pretending. But the thing about pretenders is that sooner or later, they will be found out. One of the great pretenders of the last century was Frank Abagnale, who during his successful pretending became an airline pilot, only he just stole a Pan Am co-pilot's uniform and forged a Federal Aviation Administration pilot's license and flew millions of miles, usually not piloting the plane, but riding in the seat for free and having hotels for free. It was Abagnale who noticed that car rental companies like Hertz and Avis at the airport always took their money in those zip bags and put them in drop boxes. And so he stole a security guard's uniform, and put up a sign that said, "Drop box closed, please leave money with security guard." Since when is a drop box closed? But bags and bags and bags of money left with the pseudo-security guard. Later he posed as a teaching... I should put this up there just because I found it. Later he posed as a teaching assistant at Brigham Young University for a semester, teaching in their sociology department, a claim that the university adamantly disputes and what university would not. He posed as a chief resident pediatrician, faking his way through his duties by having the residents do the work for him and saying, "I concur a lot to their decisions." Then he pretended to be a lawyer. He forged a Harvard University law degree certificate and then passed the bar exam on the third try, because in Louisiana at the time you could take it as often as you had to pass. So he did. Eventually, even he got caught. He served time in jail in France and Sweden and the United States. In fact, if you have watched the movie based on his life, Catch Me If You Can, you'll notice that he personally came to a point in his life where you could tell he was tired of pretending. He just almost wanted to be caught. Perhaps you're tired of pretending about having a great relationship with God. You want to get caught almost, if not at least come clean. And you know what? If you're pretending, and I have no idea, but God knows, and you're already caught. The God who knows that you are using worship exercises to shield yourself from the true intent of worship, which is heart change. He knows if you are using worship as a substitute for ministering to the needy. He already knows that. And if we are doing these things, he calls us on the carpet today as he did to Isaiah's bunch thousands of years ago and gives us the same two choices that he gave to them. I'll start with the second choice in verse 20. Which explains what will happen if there is no inner heart change, no repentance. He says, if you refuse, you will be devoured by the sword, which basically speaks of judgment. In that time, it would come in the form of war. In our time, I don't know what that would necessarily look like. I do understand that hypocrisy exacts a toll on one's mental health, that it robs you of spiritual power, that it makes you hesitant to witness to truth because you're not walking in truth. And that doesn't even consider the final judgment of God, where we stand there naked before him with all of our intentions and motives and actions spread out for him to see and judge. And you know, I suppose God could have left his people there and just let the axe fall. He could have left us there and just let the axe fall. But instead, he gave them and he gives us a choice of how to respond to the guilty verdict. We can choose that judgment. I don't know who would or why. Or we can respond to what I think is one of the greatest pleas for peace on the pages of the Scriptures. In verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they will be like wool." That is a remarkable invitation to peace and speaks of a forgiving act on the part of God that is actually quite amazing. And the amazement comes from the two images that God uses to describe the transformation that would happen. Scarlet becoming white as snow, and crimson sin becoming like wool. And the remarkable nature of the change comes from the nature of snow and wool, because each are naturally white and are not made that way by bleaching. The offer to us speaks of receiving a whole and new heart, a purified nature. Rather than God's promised punishment, he offers peace, an inner transformation that will lead to an outer holy love for others. No more pretending, no more duplicity, heart, service, worship, integrated into one because of the forgiving act of God. The great preacher and author Calvin Miller once spoke of his own conversion to Christ, and he said this: "Revival in my own life has been brought together by a near psychotic connection between two events." We'll just think about one of them. First, by a character in the late 60s who stepped onto a Broadway stage dressed in jeans and a t-shirt and cried, "I want to get washed." It was the beginning of the musical Godspell and spoke to a double hunger. We all want to get washed and we all want to be in the presence of God, he said. And the God that made that offer of transforming hearts to his people thousands of years ago makes the same offer to us today, a great invitation to peace. And on this second Sunday of Advent, we celebrate the coming to earth of Jesus Christ to make good on God's promise of peace rather than judgment for those who choose it. That Jesus came as the prophesied and announced Prince of Peace. That he was the perfect sacrifice who took our sins that were scarlet and crimson upon himself. And rather than covering it the way the blood of sheep and goats, bulls would, he died for it that we might have right relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be right with God through Christ. In the first part of Romans chapter 5, he tells us that because of what Jesus did to make us right with God, we have peace with God. So Jesus, the Prince of Peace, became Jesus, the Provider of Peace, through his death. And so we remember his sacrifice at the table today in the broken body and shed blood. And I ask you to pray with me as we thank God for these elements that represent how he made peace with God on our behalf. Broken body and shed blood. We thank you today, Father, for the compassion that you have on us as your children, that you know us intimately, that you know if we are faking our relationship with you for our own personal reasons and using religious activities as smoke screens to utter failure of our spiritual lives. You know if we are using religious activities as excuses to keep from expressing your compassionate and holy heart for the needy and practical ministry. And you know if our relationship with you is alive and growing. We thank you today for your compassion in the form of your invitation to Advent peace, made possible by the death of the one whose birth we celebrate during this season, a death that makes our forgiveness possible, the receiving of a new and pure nature and a holy heart, through which we can express your holy love to a hurting world. May our gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice seen in these elements that we take together today quicken our conscience to confess sin and enable compassionate hearts to reach out to others in need and on your behalf. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.